Glad to see you folks this morning. I'd like to invite your attention to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want to share some words with you, not from Palm Sunday, but actually the Last Supper. Let me back up here and take you through the last week of the Lord a little bit so you can get orientated to what is taking place in Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, which is this, six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany to Lazarus' house. And Lazarus has earlier been raised from the dead, and I looked and couldn't find a date for it. I was thinking it was like the week before, but I'm not sure. But Lazarus has died and been raised from the dead after being in the grave four days. And shortly thereafter, a week, 2 weeks, a month, I'm not sure, the Lord visits his house again just before the Passover. It is here that Martha is preparing dinner and Mary is anointing the Lord, and Martha gets upset that Mary's not helping out in the kitchen. And the Lord basically said, Mary has chosen the better of the two things to do, and that is to worship the Lord and to be with the Lord. Sometimes we get so busy doing other things that we forget to worship the Lord. Worship is not confined just to Sundays in the house of God. Worship is open to all of us 24 hours a day. We can worship the Lord in prayer. We can worship the Lord in the song, wherever we are. Or we can just meditate on the things of the Lord. I don't know if you travel much, but I used to spend my travel time in prayer. That was my methodology. And I could spend more time in prayer traveling than I could basically at home, because my commute was anywhere from 45 minutes to a little over an hour, and I could spend much of that time in prayer. I found that the Lord answers prayer and communes with you even if you're doing 75 miles an hour down the road. It's always good to talk with the Lord. But that was before. On Palm Sunday, two disciples, unnamed, go and retrieves a colt for Jesus to ride into into Jerusalem. During that ride on an untried colt, if you read the Gospels and compare them, there's the mom and there's the colt, and the Lord rides on the colt that has never been ridden before. But the people knew that he was coming, and they began to spread palm leaves and even their clothes on the road before him. And he created such a crowd that the Pharisees and the Sadducees got aroused because Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Not only does he come to Jerusalem, but he enters thereof. And on Monday, he enters the temple and cleanses the temple again. He drives out the money changers, because money changers were not to be in the temple. They were to be outside the temple. And this is the second time that the Lord actually drives out the money changers. It's the end of his ministry, but the first time he did it was at the official beginning of his ministry, 3.5 years earlier. That's what took place on Monday. On Tuesday, the Pharisees challenged the Lord's authority to cleanse the temple. And here, the Lord informs the crowd, as in informs the Pharisees with the crowd listening of his coming death. He is predicting that he is going to, sharing that he is going to die, and the Pharisees are already plotting how they're going to destroy the Lord, because they didn't like the fact, one of the things they didn't like, the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they could not deny the fact that Lazarus was dead because he had been in the grave 4 days. And so that created an attitude that the Lord was undermining their authority. And so they were plotting to kill the Lord. Wednesday is the day of silence. There is nothing recorded in the Word of God concerning the Lord's activity on Wednesday. Strange, but that's just the way that Scripture unfolds. On Thursday, Peter and John are sent to a nearby town from a nearby town to go to Jerusalem to prepare the upper room for the Lord's Supper. I have always thought, how did the owner of the upper room know to have it prepared? That has always fascinated me. Was that revealed to him in prayer? Was it arranged with him one of the time the Lord was in Jerusalem? I don't know. I don't have the answer. But Jesus and the 12 then come to the upper room. Now, when they say the upper room, they mean the top room, because that's where, because the people normally lived in on the lower level, or the servants lived on the lower level, but the upper room was the large open room, and that's where Peter and John come to prepare. But just before, in chapter 13, the Lord tells Peter that he's going to deny him. I find that, I don't know whether it's strange or what, but of course Peter says, no way. But we know from Scripture that Peter does deny the Lord. I think it may be there to remind you and I that in our daily walk, we need to be careful not to deny the Lord. When people ask us about Salem Baptist or our relationship with God, or they just watch us in our behavior and what we do, and do we deny the Lord in our activities? Now, you know that I'm up here as a preacher, but one of the things that I do whenever my wife and I go out to eat, which is very seldom anymore, I always watch people around me when they receive their food. And I always look to see who prays, which is very few, over their food. And I have made it a point a number of times in my lifetimes to when my wife and I leave, to go over and thank that couple for praying, to pray in public. And I just want them to know that God knows that they're praying. Some people know that they're praying, but they're faithful to pray over their food, regardless of whether they're in public or whether they're in private. Always take time to say grace. That's my sermon, okay? Take time to say grace over your food. That brings me to John chapter 14. Verse number 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we're in the upper room, and the Lord is encouraging his disciples of things to come, and that they don't know exactly what the encouragement is and what it means, but he's trying to share with them. At this particular point in chapter 14, Judas has already left the room to go and to betray the Lord. So it's just Jesus and the 11 disciples. And he is, in my opinion, he's trying to help them get through the next days, months in their earthly sojourn. All of us flounder a little bit in our daily walk, and how we share the Lord, how we live for the Lord, how we pray, how we read our Bible. We all have ups and downs. We go through hills and valleys in our spirituality. That's just part of being human. That's who we are. But we're encouraged, and Jesus is encouraging his disciples to stay encouraged, to stay engaged. But he warns them in verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. Or the better understanding would be agitated. It's Christians have a way of being agitated at times. We have a tendency to get agitated with each other. But usually when we get agitated with church members, somehow people outside the church find out about it. And it's a stumbling block. It can be a stumbling block to them. They don't want to go. People outside the house of God, unbelievers, tend to think this should be like in a utopia. Christians ought to get along together. Christians ought to be able to basically walk on water in their eyes. But they think that we're, just because we're redeemed, we're perfect. We're not perfect, and we never will be until we step into glory. And when we step into glory, things will be things will be great. But here on this earth, do not get agitated or discouraged or troubled about the things going on in the house of God and with fellow Christians. We need to be spiritual enough to pray. God admonishes us to pray for those that we don't get along with. And I know that's hard to do. It can be really hard to do, depending on how bad you are agitated or how you feel offended along the way. But you need to be able to get over that, because you walk with the Lord and the Lord is in you. You are indwelled by the Spirit of God. You have the attention of God anytime you pray. It is, the more I read, the more I study, the older I get, the more I realize just how much the Lord really cares about you and I. And the way that he leads us, and he gently leads us and encourages us to go forward for Christ. And I was reflecting on that particular thought earlier this week, and just thinking back to when I first came to the Lord, thinking about my prayer life and my Bible reading, and just the journey that God has taken me on through these years. And God has never left us. He's never left me. He never leaves you. You're always, always, always in the presence of the Lord. He's always with you. Wherever you go, whatever the situation, when life seems dark and you're agitated and you're upset and you're angry, God is still there. God wants to take care of you and be with you and just bless you. And then not only don't let your heart be troubled, but he also says, he reminds them, you believe in God, believe also in me. There's times that we don't even consider that Jesus is with us. We think he's just seated right beside the Heavenly Father, and that's all he's doing. He's already died on the cross. He's already paid for our sins. But he's there beside the Heavenly Father making intercession for you and I. And not only that, but his Spirit is within us. And not only is his Spirit, but the Holy Spirit resides in us. And when you can somehow grasp a little bit of the understanding that wherever you go, God is with you and in you and wants to help you and guide you along the way. That's what he's trying to remind the disciples. He's preparing them when they're not going to be able to see him and depend upon him to take care of everything visibly, because he's not standing visibly beside them. He's preparing them for work which they are to do. He says, believe in me that I'm going to take care of you. And then in verse number 2, where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It is comforting to know that there is a place prepared for us. For years, I visualized this, what I would call this southern mansion. You know, you go down a long driveway covered with trees, and at the end of the driveway is this white house with big columns on it and a couple thousand square feet. But that's not what that really means. It's a dwelling place, pleasantly designed just for you. Now, I have the math background. Heaven is roughly, I'm trying to convert it to English terms, roughly a cube from here to like Kansas City. That long, that wide, and that tall. And all the believers from all eternity past, ever how long this earth has been here, is there. I read somewhere, and I forget the exact figure, they say something like there's been over 100 billion people that's ever been born on the earth. If 10% of them are saved, and I don't know the number, no one knows the number, but that's like 10 billion people in heaven. Well, there's no 10 billion white mansions with the long driveway and covered with trees. There's a resting place for you and I, a dwelling place designed particularly for you. God has that place designed for you until he creates the new heaven and the new earth, wherever that may be. But inside of that, if we're going to be able to worship God in a way that we've never worshiped before, because he's taking care of us. He's prepared the place, and he's prepared it for you as an individual. You have an individual place in heaven. And God has that all prepared for you, just for you. Has your name across it. I have jokingly said, down the street from me is going to be all the people that dislike me I think God has a dry sense of humor. I don't know if he does or not, but I think he does. And he's going to put us all together because we're going to look at each other and sort of laugh at ourselves, how stupid we were here on this earth, and not to put God first and just forget about all the other things. But God has a place designed for you and I. Not only that, but he has a place that is basically a work in progress. Now, I can't prove this from Scripture, but I visualize he is continually building places of residence for each new believer. I don't believe they're sitting in heaven and vacant, just waiting for us to arrive. I can't prove that. I don't know if that's even scriptural or not, but that's just the way I visualize it. And verse number 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I see that place as being prepared and getting ready for my arrival, your arrival, whenever that may be. And I don't know if the Lord himself is preparing that, or the angels are preparing that, or he's snapping his fingers and it's done. I don't know. I just know it's going to happen. God has a place prepared specifically for you and I. It may be designed with your taste in mind. If I was to visit your house, you would... Your wife has decorated it to suit her. My daughter's house, her living room is designed with lots of open space, and certain pictures of her kids in certain places, and the furniture arranged a certain way. It's simple. I think eloquent, but it fits her. My wife has a completely different taste. Her parents have had a completely different taste. It's just every person has a particular taste in how they arrange things. I called my son yesterday. I hadn't talked to him in a while, and he says, "Well, I'm in the middle of rearranging the living room." I said, okay. I didn't ask him how, but every time I go to his house, the couch is always in a certain place, a bookcase is always here, television is always there, and there's a path when you walk in the door. You turn to the left, you go upstairs, and you go straight, you go into the dining room. I visualize that now. I don't know how he's arranged it. I don't know if he's moved the couch this way, and so it sort of blocks it off. I don't know. I said, "Then have you moved the television?" He said, "No, I haven't moved that yet." So I know that's tied into the cables, but everybody has a place designed particularly for them. And so you have a place that's designed for you. It's there for you. And then in verse number 4, he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He's reaffirming that you know about heaven. He's reaffirming that you know the way. You have experienced Jesus as your personal Savior. He knows that you are ready to go to heaven. He's just waiting for the appointed time for your departure and destination into heaven. The way you know, it's already, the path has already been traveled. You've experienced salvation. You've experienced the change in your Christian life, and you've learned along the way how to share your faith. And it's always, I find it's, we need to fine-tune it at least a little bit in sharing our faith to be appropriate for the individual that we're talking to. Some people can't relate to maybe parts of your past, and then some people just need a new illustration from this day and time to help people understand along the way. And so he's telling them that you already know the things that you know. You know the spiritual side. And then we come down to verse number 5, and Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know? Thomas has taken the spiritual and applied it to the earthly, like earthly situation, like, are you going to back to Galilee, or are you going over here to Samaria, or are you going over here maybe to Rome or Greece or what? He's trying to make it earthly, and it's not working. And he says, how do we know where you're going? And how do we know which way to go there? And he missed the point. Sometimes we miss the point in our daily walk. Sometimes we misunderstand Scripture. I was reading a devotional last night and about the Bema Seat of Christ, and the author, Cotton Mather, who lived, I think, in the 1700s, maybe even the 1600s, wrote something that just blew me away. I'd never seen it from that perspective before. I mean, I knew it in my head, I guess, but I never saw it from that perspective. God has a way of opening our understanding to new things if we will just pursue our walk with the Lord and stay consistent. He's telling his disciples, don't let yourself be agitated or troubled. Just keep on plugging on. Just keep on going. Don't let life upset you. Don't let the things around you agitate you. But just keep on being faithful. He's preparing his disciples for a time that they're going to face when things aren't going to always be just great. Things aren't always going to be the pleasantness of life. We all experience tough times in our life. And that's just part of life. But God is still faithful. God still wants to take care of us. And God does take care of us. It's just sometimes he doesn't do it the way that we want him to. And we get upset. We may not tell God, God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't understand. Yes, he understands. And yes, he does know what he's doing. And yes, he will get you through. And then Jesus replies to Thomas by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, get a hold of this. He's talking to the 11 disciples who's going to carry the gospel to the world. And he's reminding them, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So if you stay on the way, you learn the truth and practice the truth, the life that he gives you will bear much fruit. One day, by the grace of God, all of us are going to be transported to heaven. I like to say, one day I'm going to fly. I'm going to be escorted by angels. I don't know when that day may be, but one day. But until that day, we are reminded, like Jesus reminded the disciples, that Jesus is the way to live. He's the way to heaven. He's the way to speak. He's the way for your daily walk. Not only is he the way, he's the truth. You can never go wrong telling the truth. It may not be received well. You may be punished for telling the truth by somebody. But I guarantee you, through God's eyes, when you speak the truth, God knows it's the truth, and God will take care of you. It may not be the way that you want him to, but he will take care of you. And after we breathe our last breath, we're going to spend eternity in glory. We're going to spend eternity in glory. And whatever wrongs we suffered here, whatever things didn't go our way here, is all going to be forgotten. Because we have been rewarded. Now, if God has promised that to the disciples, he's left it in the scripture for you and I, it is to our advantage, to the best of our ability, to practice the word of God. Because God has promised to comfort us and watch over us and take care of us and enable us to share the word of God. If we can just take that admonition and apply it to our daily lives, we will be much happier. We will be greatly rewarded. Every one of us here will not be famous, but we will be rewarded in heaven by the Savior of the world, our personal Savior. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your love, your grace. Thank you for the time together. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the encouragement to my soul. I pray, Lord, that this word has been an encouragement to others. Would you guide and direct in this invitation for the glory of Christ? For I ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Shall we?